We're turning to a little book in the Bible that very often is neglected, the book of Lamentations. The book of Lamentations. You'll find it right at the end of the book of Jeremiah. It's also the writing of Jeremiah. It's his lamentations over the fall of Jerusalem and the judgment that he had long prophesied, judgment he had long warned about coming upon that evil city. And now he sits, as it were, in the dust of its ruin, and he laments. It's a wonderful book, many tremendous statements within it. I commend it to you. But I want to turn to chapter 3 and the verse 39 this evening. Chapter 3 and the verse 39. Wherefore doth a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins. The setting of this book is that of a ruined city, and the prophet whose heart is broken by what he sees. He may well, if he had a mind to, have gone round the streets and said to everyone, "Didn't I tell you this would happen? You laughed at me, you mocked at me, you ill abused me, but now look, what I said was true." He could have said that, but he didn't. Instead, no one wept more than Jeremiah over what befell this city. But as he sits and weeps, and as he cries to God, what does he hear? He hears complaining. He hears complaining amongst those inhabitants in the city that are left following the overthrow of the city by the Babylonians. And the hearing of this complaining prompts him to ask the question, "Wherefore doth a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins." I've entitled our message tonight, "God's Challenge to a Whinging World." For there is the air of a challenge in these words. Jeremiah is challenging those who are complaining round about him. And it's God's challenge. And it's God's challenge not just to Jerusalem, but to mankind throughout the ages that have whined and whinged and complained. God says, "Wherefore doth a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins." This is a universe of groaning and complaint. The Bible teaches us that creation itself groans. That is, the very physical framework of this earth groans. There was an earthquake today in Greece, shook the city of Athens. It is but a death rattle. It is but the groaning of a creation that was cursed by God because of man's sin. You can read of that curse in Genesis chapter 3. Paul taught in Romans, the chapter 8 and the verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." That groaning will only end when Christ returns. And there is a restitution of all things, including the very fabric of this earth. But the saints of God groan as well. Christians groan. They groan under the distress that sin brings to them. And they groan with a longing to be free of the restraints and the sinfulnesses of this world. We recall how in the city of Sodom, Lot, that righteous man, was vexed with the filthy conversation, the filthy lifestyle of the wicked within that city. He was groaning under a burden, groaning with distress under what it was he witnessed in that evil city. And the saints of God, no matter where they have been, have been very conscious of the sinfulness of society and the environment in which we dwell, and they long for heaven itself, and they groan under the burden of this world. In Romans chapter 8 again, this time the verse 23, Paul goes on, having spoken about the groaning of the earth, he says, "But not only they, but ourselves also groan, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit," or that is, the redemption of our body. That's what we're groaning for. That's what we're groaning for. Paul again in 2 Corinthians, the chapter 5, the verse 2 and also the verse 4 speaks of this groaning, this distress that is caused the Christian by the sin that's found in this world and also found it within their own heart. "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." Verse 4, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed," we just don't want to die, "but we want to be clothed upon, that our that mortality might be swallowed up of life." That's what the Christian desires, and that's what they groan after. But if creation groans and the saints of God groan, the loudest groans come from sinful man. His complaints fill the air and have done since the dawn of time. Many of his groans are somewhat justifiable. He has grounds for some of his groaning. But very, very many of them are not justifiable. Now, man's treatment of his fellow man certainly gives grounds for just complaint. Man steals from man. Man cheats on man. Man is cruel to man. Man acts as a tyrant toward his fellow man. And oftentimes the man who complains against another is himself the subject of someone else's complaining. It's a world of bitter accusation and counter-accusation. We listen to it every day. The political news of the world is made up of complaints of nation against nation, leader against leader, individuals against individuals, complaining, complaining, complaining. Let's consider what God has to say to us in this text of Scripture. "Wherefore doth a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins." First thing I want you to notice is that God does consider man to be a complainer. That's the chief communication that comes out of his mouth. If it's not the weather we're complaining about, it's something else. When we rise in the morning, sure, aren't we complaining that we have to get up? And if we're not complaining about having to get up, we're complaining about having to get up at that hour and wishing we could lie on for another while. And when we get up and pull the curtains, what we see beyond, it usually makes us complain. If it's raining, we complain about the rain. If it's sunshine, we complain that we have to go to work on such a lovely day as this. Oh, complaining. We're experts at it. We're experts at it. Man is considered by God to be a complainer. Now, let me say that God does not condemn all complaints. You see, there are complaints that are made that God listens to and has sympathy with. Many, if not by far the most, of man's complaints are trivial, born out of selfishness and self-interest. But intermingled, there are complaints that God listens to, God hearkens to. We have it mentioned in James chapter 5 and the verse 4. The boys and girls, I'm sure, will follow these things. They're quick at finding the place in the Bible. James 5:4 reads, "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud." He's talking to rich men. And he's saying that you keep back by fraud the labor, or the wages for the labor, of those who labor in your fields. And God says, they cry unto me. They cry, and the cries of them which are reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. God hears the complaint of those who are ill done by others. God is not unsympathetic to the genuine complaints of men who suffer under the inhumanity of their fellow men. You remember how in Exodus, the chapter 2, when the Hebrews were under the lash of Egypt, we read in the verse 24 of Exodus 2, God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God heard the groaning of those slaves in Egypt under the cruel hand of Pharaoh, and had sympathy with the groaning, and indeed acted in consequence of the groaning. For that groaning is what moved God to initiate the great plan of the Exodus. Oh, let me tell you that God does not condemn all complaints. There are complaints that He will listen to. And dear friends, tonight, if we have a burden on our hearts, if we have a just cause to complain about, let us bring it to God in prayer. Let us plead our cause before Him, for it will meet with His sympathy. God encourages, indeed, men to take their complaints to Him. There are many places in the Psalms in particular where you will find the psalmist complaining unto God regarding the circumstances in which he finds himself and the trouble that he's facing. And God was not unsympathetic to such crying. Psalm 102, for example. I'm not going to read all of the psalm, but see how it begins. Hear my prayer. And it's very obvious when you look at the nature of the prayer, you could say, hear my complaint. Hear what it is I'm distressed about. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry. That's usually a word that in the Hebrew suggests anguish of heart. Hear my cry. Let my cry come unto Thee. Hide not Thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. That's what those who have complaints often find. Those to whom they're complaining hide their face, the door shut. They're told, I'm sorry, we can't help you, you need to go to such and such an office. And they go there and they're passed on to someone else. That's usually what happens, there's a hiding of the face. But the psalmist says, let not God hide His face, but rather let Him hear when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me. I love that expression. It is very familiar to you, I'm sure. You know that it appears in many of the Psalms. What does it mean, incline thine ear? It just means what you would do if a little boy or little girl was coming to you and not speaking in a very loud voice. You'd stoop down and you'd say, what was that you said? And you'd hear them tell you in that little whisper what was bothering them, what was troubling them. That's what the psalmist wants God to do. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily, for my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as an hearth. These descriptive terms indicate the distress of the psalmist, and he's complaining to God. And God kept a record of his complaint. And here we are, some 3,000 years later, reading that complaint. Because God wants us to understand that when we have cause for complaining, He wants us to come to Him. Do you remember Hannah? I love the story of Hannah. That's why I come to it so often when I'm preaching. It springs to my mind immediately when I think of people in prayer and a prayer example to follow. I think of Hannah, the mother of Samuel. You read about her in the first book of Samuel, in the very first chapter. That's what you meet when you enter into the book of Samuel. You meet this wonderful woman who was grieved, she was vexed, she had a vexed heart, she had no child. And she brought her complaint to the Lord. And God heard her. And I love what it says, that when she made known her complaint unto God, she went away no longer sad. No more sad. No more sad. The spirit of complaining was gone. The burden was lifted. She had an assurance, God's going to answer my prayer. Listen, there are complaints God will hear. There are complaints that God wants us to bring to Him. Isaiah chapter 63 in the verse 9 says, in all their afflictions He was afflicted. That speaks of the Lord Jesus. He's the angel of the covenant. Our Redeemer in all our troubles is troubled. He feels what you feel. When His people are distressed, He's distressed for them. That's why He has so much sympathy for those who have genuine complaints and who bring them to Him. When Saul of Tarsus was converted, the Savior met him on the road to Damascus. And he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul was amazed by that accusation. For he had never met the Lord Jesus. How then could he be accused of persecuting the Savior? Well, very simply, when he persecuted the saints that he did persecute, some of them even unto death. Remember, Saul of Tarsus was involved in the brutal slaying of the very first Christian martyr, Stephen. And by his involvement in the persecuting of saints and the afflicting of saints, he was persecuting the Lord. The Lord felt it. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. That's why there's sympathy with Christ tonight when we bring our complaints to Him. God encourages us to bring our complaints to Him. Let me just say, Christian, that a bearing of grief without ever complaining to God only adds to the grief. When we have a burden, when we have a distress, but we bottle it up, and we don't bring our burden to the Lord, we only add to our own distress. We only add to our distress. We carry it from day to day, and it chafes upon us like some heavy weight on our shoulders, bearing down and grinding into us, bringing us further pain. That's why in the Bible you find the Savior encouraging people, cast your care upon the Lord. As Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 5 and the verse 7, cast your care upon the Lord, for He careth for thee. Why does that need to be said? Because Christians hold on to their cares. They very often go on carrying them, thinking about them, going over them, and musing upon them, and only adding to their grief by so doing, instead of bringing their complaint to the Lord. Cast your care upon the Lord. Bring your burdens to the Lord and leave them there, says the old hymn. Oh yes, God considers man to be a complainer, but some of the complaints that man makes, the Lord is more than happy to hear. Let me say secondly, that it is clear from the very spirit of our text that most of man's complaining, most of mankind's complaining is against God. It's against God. Wherefore doth a living man complain? A man for the punishment of a sin. If he's complaining about the punishment of a sin, who is he complaining about but the punisher? And the most of the complaints that are heard by God are complaints against Him. Now, complaining to God about troubles and afflictions that beset us is one thing. But complaining about God is entirely another thing. Entirely another thing. And yet that's what man chiefly indulges in. There was a program following the tsunami. Where was God? That's what men ask. Where was God? What were they saying? It's God's fault. God brought this about. The suggestion being, God could have warned the people. That's a foolish thought. Because you see, if God had warned the people, there wouldn't have been one of them would listen to Him. For they're all idolaters by and large. They don't listen to Him anyway. They persecute Christians. Amongst some that survived was a little Christian group that had been drummed out of their church by their Muslim neighbours. And to find some little place to worship, they had to go to high ground. And that's where they were when the tsunami came. That's where they were. Now, if that people had gone about the streets of their city for weeks before the approach of the tsunami and said, the God of heaven tells us that there is a great catastrophe coming, would there have been anybody listen to them? No, they would have stoned them out of town and acted most wickedly toward them, as they were acting toward them, by driving them out of their little church building. Man loves to blame God. It's all God's fault. It's all God's fault. But let me tell you that the wise and merciful and just rule of God in this world leaves man without any justifiable grounds for complaining against God. Our lot in this world, our portion in this world, our path in this world is allocated by a sovereign God who acts for the well-being of His creatures. He acts for the well-being of His creatures. You and I, Christian, can come to the Bible and read in Romans chapter 8 and the verse 28 that all things work together for good for them that love God. Father, I have no doubt there were true believers swept away in that tsunami. You ask me what good was wrought there. I have to tell you, I don't know. But good was wrought, that I do know. Because God says, all things work together for good. God brings good out of everything. Why was Stephen permitted to be put to death by the cruel means of stoning? He was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and faith. Why did it happen? I don't know, but I know good came of it. I know that good came of it. How many were converted as a result, I can't be sure. But I know that Saul of Tarsus was one of the converts. And all those that were converted under Saul's extensive ministry surely could likewise be credited to the death of Stephen. No, we can't always see what good God is working. But good God, nevertheless, is always working. You see, we judge God by our feeble little sense. It would be like the little worm sticking its head up of the ground as the farmer drives past with his tractor and plough, ploughing up the whole ground and turning the little world of the worm upside down. Would you listen much if that wee worm were able to say to you, "What's going on? Could he not have left us alone?" But we would have starved. For the ploughing is needed in order to produce a harvest. And from that harvest we are fed. That's why the farmer's doing it. And you, a worm, well, you don't understand these things. You never read the Farmer's Weekly. Comical, yes. But it's even less comical than man, the worm, lifting up his head from the dirt in which he dwells and berating God. We judge God, if we judge God, by our feeble senses. And if we find him wrong, as wrong we will always find him to be, if we judge him by our feeble senses, then we complain and we charge God with mismanagement of his universe. That's sin, men and women. That's presumption on the part of the creature to rebuke and charge the Creator with error. We speak from blindness and from ignorance when we do such a thing. Let me give you an example of a good man who strayed into that field of error. Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42. And the verse 36. These are the words of Jacob, the mighty man of God. He was now an aged man, had seen very much. And Jacob, their father, said unto them, "Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." The setting is that of Joseph as the leader and ruler of Egypt. His brethren have come down in the midst of the famine in order to purchase food, and Joseph has recognized them, but they didn't recognize Joseph. And Joseph, you will remember, had kept Simeon as a sort of a hostage, in order that the brethren might return. And he also says, "I want you to bring down the next time the youngest one, Benjamin." And this message is relayed by the brothers that were there to Jacob. And Jacob says, "But Simeon is not, he's gone. And Joseph, I've lost him too. And now you want to take away Benjamin. All these things turn against me. But you're wrong, Jacob. That's what it looked like. But God was working out His glorious purpose. He hadn't lost Joseph. He hadn't lost Simeon. And He wasn't going to lose Benjamin. He was going to discover that the son who had been betrayed by the brothers and sold into slavery was now the ruler in Egypt, and through him would become the benefactor and the guardian of the whole family of Jacob in a time of famine. Oh, feeble man, with his feeble senses, rushes in to judge God. And he's always wrong. He's always wrong. When there is a persistence in such complaining, God is angered. In Numbers chapter 11, the verse 1, "And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp." You cannot complain against the Almighty with impunity. The Almighty will take offense at your persistent pointing of the finger at Him and blaming Him. And He'll reply to you. He will not be judged or charged with folly and not respond. In this old world, if somebody were to stand up and libel you, take out a huge advert in the paper and say you're a liar and a cheat, and you've acted cruelly toward all your neighbours, you'd be into the solicitor. What can I do here? I want action taken against this person. Wouldn't you? Let me tell you, God takes action against those who slander Him. When they persist in it. When they persist in it. What is especially perverse is man complaining against the punishment of his own sin. That's what especially is perverse. And that's what the verse, our text, is really looking at. "Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sin?" If ever a man should be silent, it is when he's punished for his sins. He should not complain. But of course man does complain. Man does complain. To this day men complain about the punishment God poured upon Sodom and Gomorrah. To this day men complain against the judgment of the world in the days of Noah by saying, "It never happened. It never happened." They deny the universal flood. They have invented a reason that to their minds explains the existence of all the fossils that are buried in the rocks beneath us. Of course, their explanation falls down time and time and time and time again. The theory of evolution has so many patches on it that if it were a garment, we would laugh uproariously at the state in which that garment is, for it's been tacked together and patched up and sewed and glued together so many times, because every statement of man is soon overtaken by fact, and so he has to adjust what it is he says he believes, and he's been adjusting again and again and again. Because no theory of man can supplant the truth of God and take its place. But the reason why man has come up with the doctrine and the teaching of evolution is to try and abolish the idea that God ever judged the world in the days of Noah by a universal flood. You know, sin must be punished. There can be no escaping that. sin will always be followed by punishment. But you know, God graciously holds back from judging men. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? Who shall stand? If you look closely at the words of our text, it says, wherefore doth a living man complain? There is a realm where men do not complain about God's punishment. It's only living sinners complain about God's punishment. In Romans chapter 3 and the verse 19, Paul says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Whenever the world is visited with the knowledge of its guilt, the world shuts its mouth. The only glimpse we are given into hell is contained in Luke chapter 16. The rich man in hell. Did the rich man complain? Did he say to Abraham, why did God send me here? No, he didn't. There's not a word of complaint. In fact, he said to Abraham, can you get word to my brothers that they come not here? He recognized that the way they were living, they were going to come to hell as well. And far from complaining, he saw that this would be the inevitable outcome of their lifestyle, and he wanted a warning to be sent to them. There's groaning in hell. There's gnashing of teeth in hell. But I tell you this, I believe there's not one word spoken in complaint against God. You'll only find living men complaining against God. You see, those who have passed out into eternity and died as sinners have become aware of the sin of which they are guilty and the holiness of the God they have sinned against, and they're utterly silent. They're utterly silenced by that twofold knowledge. When a man complains against God for the punishment of sin, he joins the worst of all rebellions. It's that rebellion referred to in Jude chapter, well, there's only the one chapter, but the verses 14 and 15 of that Book of Jude. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. God will take up every complaint that's been uttered against him, and God will deal with the complainer. God will deal with a complainer. Here is the end of complaining against God for the punishment of sin. One final thought. Let every complaint that man utters be against sin, for it is the real cause of our troubles. Don't complain against God. That's the equivalent, you know, and some people do engage in this form of folly. That's the equivalent of going along to the doctor and berating him because of you're sick. Because you've caught a cold or caught some other disease, you go in and you berate the doctor. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? Men berate God for the punishment they're suffering when the cause of it is not God, but their sin. If men would complain, let them complain against their sins. The troubles of life all spring from our sins, men and women. I would that every boy and girl learn that simple truth. It's the very basis of a biblical philosophy. The very basis of an understanding of the world in which you live. The source of our trouble is sin. The source of our trouble is sin. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 18. You'll find similar statements scattered throughout Jeremiah. And of course, Jeremiah is the one who has uttered the words that is our text. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 18. Thy way and thy doings have procured these things unto thee. This is thy wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reacheth unto thine heart. You have procured this unto yourself. You've brought it on your own head by your sins. Don't blame God. Don't blame God. Those who become infected with a dreadful disease called AIDS, curse God. But God's not to blame. It's their sin, by and large. It's their sin. Whatever troubles our sins bring on us in this world, they are not as great as they deserve. Let me tell you that. Far from complaining, when God judges men for their sins in this world, they ought to thank God that He has judged them only to the measure that He has, because their sins deserve far greater judgment. Man has no grounds for complaining when God punishes him for his sins, because punishment in this world is never to the degree that sin should be punished. Ezra chapter 9, verse 13. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, seeing that our God hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve. There's not a Christian but laments the state of affairs in this land. But if you're a true Christian, there is within you the knowledge that this land is faring far better than it deserves. It's faring far better than it deserves. We deserve to be judged and destroyed completely. How we have treated the gospel in Ulster. Forget about the IRA. Forget about Sinn Féin. Forget about republicanism. Forget about loyalist paramilitaries. Forget about all these rascals that abound. The chief sin of Ulster is the way that it's treated the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. These other things that I have just referred to, they have sprung from, they are the result of our abandoning of the gospel. However great the punishment that man may suffer in this life for sin, they will be infinitely greater one day. Infinitely greater. Unless pardon is secured, and that is done by our acknowledging of our sins, unless that pardon is secured, men will go out to everlasting damnation. Everlasting damnation. Complaining against God for the punishment of sins, there's no grounds for it. Because whatever a man may suffer from the hand of God in this life because of his sins, it's nothing to that which he will suffer if he doesn't repent. If he doesn't repent. Pardoning grace received through Christ silences every complaint. It takes away the spirit of complaint. And to demonstrate that, I remind you of the story of the conversion of the thief on the cross. You remember how it was? Oh, how often we have visited that scene. When first nailed to their crosses, the two thieves bitterly complained, "If thou be the Christ, get us down off this cross. End the suffering that we are now presently enduring." And every word they uttered as they were hanging there on the crosses either side of Christ were words of bitter complaint. They railed against the Saviour. But suddenly one of them stopped. And he said, "Dost thou not fear God? We deserve what we're getting. But this man has done nothing amiss." He stopped complaining. Because he saw what a sinner he was. And he saw that the one who before he had been blaming was rather the one who alone could save him from his sin and from eternal suffering. Pardoning grace ends all complaining. Ends all complaining. Oh, men and women, come to Calvary tonight. If you're not saved, come to Calvary. You'll find there your every need supplied. If indeed you are distressed Christian tonight and you're carrying a burden, well, come and make known your complaint to the Lord at the cross. He'll lift it for you. He'll give you ease. And he'll send you away like Hannah, no more sad. May you come to Christ tonight. Whatever your need may be, let's bow in prayer. O God, we thank Thee tonight for each one in this gathering that has been delivered from whining against God. But rather, Lord, we would praise Thee and acknowledge that Thou hast most graciously dealt with us, not according to our sins, but according to Thy grace and love. Lord, what we deserve tonight, I know what I deserve tonight, Lord, but Thou hast not dealt with me according to my sins. Lord, we praise Thee for this. And we pray that others might be brought into the experience of this joy. Apply Thy word with power to every heart, we ask. And hear us now. And as we leave Thy house, Lord, may we leave it in gladness. May we leave it, Lord, to ponder the words of God. May we be granted journeying mercies as we go homeward. We ask all these things in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen.